We're live. Okay, good. Well, good morning. Where are you pointing at, Charles?
Your
sunshine. Oh, okay. It's a rare thing these days, isn't it? Okay, we're in chapter 9 of your Romans book. What do you call it? A study book, I guess, or... We got through the first 12 verses, so we'll be starting on verse 13. It's kind of a difficult section of Scripture, really, because it talks about not only God's sovereignty to choose, but a sovereignty to reject. And when you think of God having the sovereignty to reject somebody, sometimes it comes across as being unfair. A lot of people complain that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament because he's slamming his fist down all the time and he's rejecting people and condemning people. But it's obviously the same God all through the Bible. But we are going to tackle kind of some of the tough issues that will come up in today's passages, which is the fact that God sometimes seems to predestine rejection of people. That's what Paul's going to talk about. We say, well, that's not fair. Well, when our kids were little and I'd have five of them in the car, if I were to stop at the ice cream place and buy one of them an ice cream cone, but the other four didn't get one, you'd get the same response from all four of them. That's not fair, Dad. Why are you just getting one ice cream cone for one person?
Get
two what?
Tears.
Yeah. Yes. But yet there may be a reason. Maybe it's the birthday of one of the kids, or maybe one of them is sick, or maybe one of them, maybe I gave them all jobs to do, and maybe one of them did an outstanding job and the others did not. There could be a multitude of reasons where I might do that. But they may not understand it at the time. They just look at the fact that one person is getting an ice cream cone and the others aren't as being unfair. And I think oftentimes when we look at the Bible and we see what God's doing, we don't understand maybe the background or why he's doing it. So our tendency is just to think, well, that's kind of harsh. Doesn't seem fair, God. For instance, verse 13 that we start out with. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. How could God choose to hate Esau before he was even born? That's what it indicates here. I think that's really not the question to ask. The better question to ask is, why did God choose to love Jacob before he was born? Because if there was ever a person that you should look at skeptically, it's Jacob. He was a conniver. He was somebody who was always trying to trick people. That's what his name means, heel tripper. Jacob was the kind of person that if you didn't watch out, he would, one of the expressions I grew up with was hoodoo. He'd hoodoo you. He would trick you, take advantage of you. He would take something by the wrong means. So the real question is, why did God love Jacob? Not why did he hate Esau? And I think the answer, once we look back at their lives, we see that even though Jacob was a deceiver, even though he relied on his own wits so many times when he should have relied on God, there was something inside of Jacob that ultimately caused him to be a worshiper of God. He ultimately bent his knee to God and relied on God at the end of his life. He was much more dependent upon God. He didn't rely on this trickery that he did in his youth. Whereas on Esau's part, if you look at Esau, his whole life he was a carnal man. He never did change. In fact, the older he got, the worse he got, Esau. So Jacob was a worshiper of God, and Esau was purely carnal. God knew that's the way it was going to be. So God justly and rightfully said, Jacob, excuse me, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Because God's have the ability to do things we don't do. We can't do. And that is, he can see. Time doesn't stop him from looking into the future or into the past. So he knew about how Jacob would turn out. Another example, verse 15. He says to Moses, now this is Paul writing about what God says to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Again, it sounds a little harsh. God's going to say, some people I'm going to be merciful to. Other people, I'm just not going to be merciful to it. And we look at that and we say, well, God, you're being kind of tough on some people. Until you realize the background of that particular verse. It's a quote from Exodus 33, verse 19. You don't need to go there, but just understand the context of it. Paul is quoting God, who was talking to Moses and saying, I'm going to have mercy on who I'm going to have mercy. And he said it in the context of Moses had come down from Mount Sinai. And you know the story of the Hebrew children who had created the, molded the golden calves and were falling down and worshiping them. And then after that situation, God and Moses have another discussion. And Moses is basically saying, I don't know what to do with these people. You put me as leader, you're going to have to give me some help. You're going to have to guide me or whatever. And it's at that context that God says, I'm going to have mercy on who I'm going to have mercy. In other words, he looked at the people, even in the state of their sinfulness, of their worshiping these golden calves. And he says, Moses, I'm going to have mercy on these people. So a lot of times we look at a verse and we say, that sounds rough. But if you look at the verse in context, you see really there's a whole lot more mercy in the scriptures than there is judgment. So verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That tells me that none of us are good enough to earn God's favor. It's all about grace and mercy. Next, he's going to use Pharaoh as another example. And this is another hard one to try to, I don't know, rationalize in your mind. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, quote, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, Pharaoh, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to use you as an example, but I'm going to destroy you. That sounds kind of hard, doesn't it? So then, again, he says, he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Again, that doesn't sound fair, because we know, the Bible says time and time again, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. It sounds as if he's saying, God made Pharaoh to do the wrong thing, to not let his people go. And it doesn't sound fair. How come Pharaoh didn't get an ice cream cone? But if you look a little deeper into the life of Pharaoh, you find out this. You remember the expression, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 20 times in scripture, it says, during this particular passage, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But only 10 of those times does it say that God hardened his heart. The other 10 times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now be careful. Can we edit that out? Now don't let that distract you from the passage here. Even when he condemns, he's actually confirming Pharaoh's own decisions. So we don't need to feel sorry for Pharaoh. The tendency is to say, I kind of feel sorry for the guy because God hardened his heart. But we don't need to do that. Because if you think about it, Pharaoh saw all 10 miracles. He had plenty of chances himself to say, there's something to what Moses is saying. But 10 of the 20 times, he hardened his own heart. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul's anticipating a logical argument. If God's going to be changing how people feel himself, then why is it their fault? But he actually answers the question in the next verse, is verse 20. Here's the answer. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What is he saying? Boil all that down. What he's saying, let God be God. Don't try to tell God what he can do. He created us. He made us. And if he wants to use somebody whose hard heart has already been hardened, if he wants to use them as an example to show you the mercy that he has given to us, let him do it. Don't try to fight that. Even if you don't understand him, you have to trust that God knows what he's doing and he's going to do the right thing every time. Even if you don't understand my theology in this matter, understand that with God's selection, he shows great patience, even for the people that he says, like Esau, he already hated. He still shows them patience. He still gives them the opportunity to do the right thing. And if he does it for no other reason, it's to show that he made the right choice, like he made with Jacob and Esau. Verse 25. As indeed he says to Hosea, Paul's quoting all kind of Old Testament scripture here. Hosea says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Why is he quoting Hosea? During Hosea's time, it was strictly the Hebrews were the God's chosen people, not the Gentiles. But Paul's saying, if you look back, even back then, God is saying there's room for people who are not Jews. And the Jews don't necessarily are going to be included in the salvation plan. So here in Hosea, Paul's referring to the Gentiles. And it's as if he's saying, if God sovereignly chose you Jews, and we know he did, why can't he sovereignly choose the Gentiles? Why are you so hard on the Gentiles? When all through the Old Testament, there's all sorts of indications that it's his desire and his will that the Gentiles hear the good message too. Now he's going to quote Isaiah, verse 27. As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Another way of saying it is, although none of you guys deserve to be saved, nevertheless, I'm going to have mercy on you, and I'm going to save a remnant. Just because I'm saving the Gentiles, Paul talking now about God, just because God is saving the Gentiles doesn't mean that he's not going to give the Jews another chance. In fact, verse 28 says this, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So he's saying God's going to save some of the Jews. He's not going to totally wipe out the Jews. He has a purpose. He's going to preserve a remnant. And it's through this remnant that actually God planted the church. You see, in God's autonomy, there's three groups of people. It used to just be two, Jews and the Gentiles. But when Jesus came along, there a third group was formed. It's called the church. And what is the church made up? It's made up of Jews and Gentiles, but they're three distinct bodies. You have the Jews who do not believe, the Gentiles who do not believe, and then the Jews and Gentiles who do believe, who form this third party. So this is what, this is a brand new entity that came about. What Paul is trying to explain to the readers of the Roman churches, this new entity is something special, and you have a chance to be a part of it. Both groups of people that I'm writing to, the Jews and the Gentiles, you both have a chance to be a part of this new entity. But your old entity is not important anymore. It's only the new one that is. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. In other words, the Gentiles get into the kingdom the same as the Jews. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What's Paul saying there? He's saying, you Jews, you're still trying to get into heaven the wrong way. You're trying to get in there by your works. And you know, to this day, the Jews, the sincere Jews, are still trying to get into heaven based on their works. Now, a lot of the Jews, I would say the vast majority of the Jews today, they're not even religious people. They're very secular. They don't even think about God. They're Jewish by nationality only, not by religion. But there is a group of Jews, mostly in Israel, who are still very much trying to get into heaven. But how are they doing it? They're trying to do it by works. Why do you think the Jewish population, now I'm talking about the, let's call them the fundamentalists or the Orthodox, that's a better word, Orthodox Jews. Why do you think the Orthodox Jews are so concerned and insistent on rebuilding the temple? Do you ever stop and think about that? I mean, they've gotten along without a temple for 2,000 years. Why are they wanting right now to start rebuilding the temple? This movement started, I think, around the 80s. This movement to rebuild the temple, and it's gaining steam every year. It's getting more and more people involved in it. Why is that? There is a reason. The Orthodox Jews recognize that if they don't build a temple, there's only one way they can get into heaven. It's by works. They have to do more good things than bad things. If you ask an Orthodox Jew right now, somebody who's sincere in their belief, how do you get to heaven? You as a Jew, how do you get to heaven? They will tell you, I have to do more good things than I do bad things. And isn't that the basis of most every major religion in the world? There's these giant scales, and everybody's always trying to put more stuff on the good side to outweigh the stuff they put on the bad side. That's why, that's what the Jews believe too. That's why they want to build a temple. Because if they build a temple, they can reinstitute sacrifices. If they can reinstitute sacrifices, they can get forgiveness for their sins. That's what the sacrifice is for. It's an atonement to cover their sins. They don't understand Jesus as being the ultimate sacrifice. They still are under the concept of until the Messiah comes, the blood of the animals will free us from our sins. That's why the Orthodox Jews today want to build a temple. They know there's something inside of them that says, I just can't do more good things than bad things. Or I'm not sure if I've done enough good things and bad things. I want some blood to flow because my Torah tells me that the blood will cover over my sins. Then I can relax and say, okay, I'm all right. I'm good with God. I've done this sacrifice. I've done what the law requires, and I'm okay at least until it's time for my next sacrifice. So, back in the 80s, like I said, a temple movement began, and they started preparation for the third temple, and this is the reason why they started these preparations. They missed the Messiah, his first coming. They don't think he's come the first time. They're looking for his first coming, and they want to, in the meantime, they want to build the temple. Why? Because they read in their scriptures that in order for the Messiah to come, the temple has to be rebuilt. What have they done? They've done a lot of things to start the preparation for the rebuilding of the temple. There is a man by the name of Solomon. Sounds a lot like Solomon, just change one letter and you have Solomon. But right now he's in charge of anticipating the rebuilding of the building, getting everything ready for it, and educating the people of Israel about the need for the rebuilding, the need for the sacrifice, for their forgiveness of their sins, that type of thing. The Jews have already restarted the Sanhedrin. I don't know if you knew that or not, but there is a Jewish body now called the Sanhedrin. They will supervise all of the legal issues that involve the temple, meaning examining the sacrifices to make sure that they're adequate, sacrifices, no blemishes, things like that. You know that the giant menorah has already been made. It's been put on display on occasion. It's brought out so people can see it. It's a huge candlestick holder. I don't know that you could fit it between the two aisles of the church here. And it's all made out of solid gold, pounds and pounds. I've forgotten how many pounds of gold it is. But it's a beautiful implement, but it's ready to go. It's ready to go in the temple. The robes of the priests have been made, fitted, ready to go. There are over 500 men who have been, through their registry, have been determined to be Levites, and they are ready for their doing their duties, their sacrificial duties. So there's a lot of preparation that's being done, and it's continuing to be done. And this man, Solomon, is educating the people on a regular basis, explaining to them the need and the whys for the sacrifice. Now, that doesn't mean they're not without conflict. You know, the Arabs, they will not, you have no idea the degree of hatred there is by the fundamental Arabs against the Orthodox Jews and how they don't want them to set one foot on top of the Temple Mount, much less build a temple on it. They will do all sorts of things to keep that from happening. And the poor government is always in the business of trying to keep the peace and to keep these two sides apart so they don't actually absolutely tear each other apart. But there are constantly a desire for the Jews to make their way up to the Temple Mount to start rebuilding. And then there's this constant friction from the Arabs saying, no, you can't do this. There's even a group of Arab women called the Women in Black. And they patrol the Temple Mount on a daily basis with bags full of rocks. And they will pelt any of the Jews who attempt to come up onto the Temple Mount. There's just this tremendous friction that's going on right now over there. A couple other things I wanted to tell you about the current state of the temple, it being built or not being built. The vessels, like I said, are ready. I did a little thing a while back on the red heifer. Some of you might remember that. As a reminder, for those of you who may not remember that much about it, between the time of Solomon's temple, the time it was built, and the time that Herod's temple was destroyed in AD 70, about a 1,000-year period. During that 1,000-year period, that's the only time there's been a temple in existence. During that time, from the very beginning, God said, you take a red heifer and you sprinkle some of his blood for purposes of cleansing, but you burn the rest of it up, and you keep the ashes. You keep them in a particular urn, and you basically mix some of these ashes. You take a handful out every once in a while and put them in a big water pot, and that becomes holy water, for lack of a better word. And that's the water that's sprinkled and is designed to forgive the sins. So when the ashes get low, this is over a 1,000-year period. Historically, when the ashes would get low, another red heifer would appear. And until the ashes got low, the red heifer wouldn't appear. But then they would know it's time to, they always want to save some of the ashes and mix them in with the new ashes. They'd fill it up again, go through the same process. Well, over a 1,000-year period, they've only used 9 red heifers. The reason that's significant is, if you look in the, not in the Bible, but in the Jewish records, historical records, the prophecies were that when the 10th heifer appears, so will the Messiah. That Messiah will use some of the ashes of the 10th heifer as part of the cleansing. They've had 9 heifers, and then the temple, of course, was destroyed. Now they're trying to breed this 10th heifer, and I've showed you some pictures of some of the prospects that I don't know if they've been pronounced clean or not yet, but they look pretty clean to me. They don't see any flaws on them. But the point is, the Orthodox Jews believe that this heifer is extremely important in this area of the Messiah coming back, because they say we got to have the heifer to have the ashes so that Messiah can pronounce us clean and pronounce the temple clean. So you see how all of this is starting to come together. Now, we know that the temple that's going to be built by the Jews is not something that's going to glorify God. We know that. It's just something that was prophesied. Doesn't mean it's a good thing. It just means that it's prophesied. And to the Jews, it's a good thing. Not necessarily to us. Because we know that the temple ultimately is going to be used by the Antichrist. Antichrist is going to come in and desecrate this temple. But we know there's no reason for new sacrifices to be made. And they want to build a temple so sacrifices can be made. We know that Jesus is the perfect lamb. He's already been sacrificed. So there's, even though it's not necessarily a good thing, it is prophetic, and it is going to happen. There is going to be a temple rebuilt. The good news to us as Christians is, when we see these things happening, the Bible says we look up, lift our heads up, because our redemption is drawing near. We know that the end, the very end is coming when we see these types of things happening. So it is, in that sense, the good news for us, that the temple is ready to be built. Really, we're only lacking one thing. We're lacking a mediator between the Jews and the Arabs. Someone who could say, I'll give you guys this, and I'll give you guys this, if you guys can get along. And the thing he's going to say to the Jews is, I'll give you your temple. What he's going to say to the Arabs, I don't know. Maybe they can leave their mosque where it is and build the temple. There's plenty of room on the Temple Mount to build the temple even right now. But we don't know. But he's going to come up with something. And it's going to be something that the Arabs are going to say, okay, that's good enough to us that we will allow this temple to be built. So that is going to come. Now, kind of wrapping up, it's not, like I say, necessarily a good thing, but it is an important thing that the temple is going to be built. But when you go back to our last verse, verse 33, it says, Paul says to the Jews, the thing that you is so important to you is actually a stumbling block. Let me read the verse again. It says, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever falls, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul is saying that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And the very thing that the Jews are trying to do today with this cornerstone, I did not mention this to you, but the cornerstone has already been cut out. It's ready to go. That's going to be the foundation for this new temple. The very thing that the Jews think is so important is actually the stumbling block that they're stumbling over. So they're trying to build on something that if they just would read the scripture, they would see. Let the rock fall on you. Don't let it crush you. Be broken by the rock. Don't let the rock crush you. And that is the cornerstone. That is what the Jews are going to be stumbling over. Last verse is Ephesians 2:20. It says, "And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." That is our cornerstone, is Jesus Christ. The Jews are going to stumble over their own cornerstone. So the Jews have kind of put God in a box. They've kind of said, here's what you need to be God. And God says, don't put me in a box, because you're going to be very disappointed. Same as we often do. We sometimes put God in a box and we demand an answer. God, how come I don't get an ice cream cone? How come things don't work out for me? How can you let these bad things happen? Sometimes we're just as guilty as the Jews in that situation, because we require an answer of God when God says, I don't have to give you an answer. I know what I'm doing. I have your best interest in mind. You just have to trust me and believe me that I do. So we shouldn't, I guess, be too hard on the Jews. We tend to do the same thing. But keep your eye on Israel, as always. God is doing things. He is getting things ready. I can just almost hear the angels tuning up their instruments. We're getting very close to something very exciting happening. So just keep your eyes on Jerusalem. That's a good timepiece to use. Let's close in prayer. Father, we have finished chapter 9 of Romans, and we know from this chapter, I think the most important thing is to let you be who you are and not to question who you are. I think what we need to do, Lord, is just thank you that you chose us, because like Jacob, we don't deserve it. We're all connivers, and we've all got our bad points about us. The only thing that's good in us is what shines through from you. So we thank you for that. That's the most important thing, is that our names are secure in your book of life. We thank you for it. Whatever happens to us in the meantime, in this life and on this planet, we accept from you. We will let you be God and let you decide what happens in our lives and in the lives of others. And we just thank you, Lord, for the knowledge of the one single promise that you do give us beyond doubt, and that is that we are saved, where our names are written in your book of life, and one day we're going to spend eternity with you, and that's enough for me. That's enough for us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But on his way up already, we're going to close with number 181.